Father, I'm so grateful that by your grace you brought this particular congregation together at this hour because you had a purpose in mind. You love each one of us individually. You care about us. You're watching over us, keeping us. And we, like all your children, tend to take detours. We are so vulnerable to the sirens of lesser gods. We tend to get our priorities all mixed up, and then we're frustrated and hungry and disillusioned inside, and we don't know what to do. So today we pray that you'll call us back to yourself and help us to understand that that deep hunger inside our souls can only be best fulfilled as we worship you as the living God. Help us to understand that, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us are confronted daily with decisions about what priorities are going to receive our attention. Choices we make are based on what we believe will bring pleasure and fulfillment, meaning and purpose to our lives. I find it interesting that the concluding words of 1 John, after we've studied all these months about the centrality of Jesus, about what it means to love God by obeying his laws and on, that his last words are simply, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Idols represent those things to which we give ourselves. We give ourselves with such intensity that our relationship with the living God deteriorates, suffers, even disappears. Let me give you a definition. An idol is anything we expect to do for us what God alone can do. An idol is anything we expect to do for us what God alone can do. Idols are not limited to primitive or ancient cultures. Newsweek magazine, if you caught it last week, the latest cover article discusses a primary idol in America, what they would call the self-esteem craze. Positive thinking about ourselves has promised to cure everything from poor grades to bad management skills. Self-esteem advocates claim there are no bad people, simply people who think badly about themselves. However, the article concludes that the worship of self-esteem has one weakness. Interesting quote, "Believing you're terrific isn't quite the same as being terrific." When you really think about that, it gives us an indication of the weakness, the disillusionment involved in idol worship. The problem with idols is they can't satisfy our deepest hungers inside our souls. We want to be terrific. But just thinking we're terrific doesn't make us terrific. Idols always leave us frustrated. And therefore our text says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Remember God's first commandment to people decades, centuries ago, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Why would he say that? Was he insecure God who couldn't stand competition? No, he's a God who loves us. We're his children. And it was a law put there for our protection, saying, if you go and worship anything but me, you're going to get in trouble and you're going to suffer. It's important for us to understand the danger in idol worship, about which John talks in his epistle. The danger in giving ourselves totally to anything or anyone less than the living God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's our foundation for study this morning. A first truth about idols is that idols are very much still among us, and they possess the seductive power to drain the vitality out of our Christian life. They can neutralize us as far as effectiveness for Jesus Christ. When we think of a modern idol, what comes to mind? Well, I mentioned the self-esteem craze, but there are others. You know that it's been considered that the number one idol in America is the idol of feeling good and looking good. That is top priority in America's mind. Think of the time we spend on physical fitness, on cosmetics. Idols we also worship include those we worship in sports arenas, concerts, movie theaters. Think of the huge salaries we pay idols to entertain us and satisfy that hunger inside our souls to relieve our boredom and to find meaning vicariously through the heroes that we follow. And then there are the idols we worship in shopping malls and restaurants, feeding our addiction to consumption and food, and often going into credit card debt that's become a national disease. And then there's the idols of work and workaholism and achievement and success and power, which is so rampant here on the peninsula. One housing development north of San Francisco promises potential buyers that if you'll buy a house in their neighborhood, you're going to find friendship, security, status, pleasure, and comfort. That's in the ad. But to purchase one of these houses, many people commit themselves to two jobs for 30 years and become so busy paying for the house, they have no time to make it a home. And only after they're in, up over their ears, do they discover that this idol can't quite produce what the newspaper ad promised. Their house has become an idol to which they're in bondage. A friend was telling me about their new vacation home and the joy they're finding in going there. But then he kind of added sheepishly, it seems this house is keeping us away from church. And you kind of project that on into the future, and that house can become an idol because it can replace their relationship with God. Now, please don't get me wrong. None of these idols mentioned are evil in themselves. It's normal to want to own a home and make it beautiful. God wants us to take care of our bodies and stay physically fit, and He wants us to look as good as we can. I'm glad Christians don't look plain, that we really work at looking good. And I enjoy a good movie, football, the Winter Olympics, so do you. Evil happens when we look to people and places or things to fill that one place inside our souls that's reserved for God alone. And when we neglect God, that vacuum, as Augustine said, will then tend to suck other things in there that won't satisfy and will leave us frustrated. Evil happens when we get our priorities all mixed up and give more money and time and energy to other pursuits than we give to God. These pursuits are good, but when God is eliminated and we're going a total direction away from God, we're in trouble. The living God revealed in Jesus Christ, He alone can satisfy the deep, aching abyss inside of the human heart. And that is why He alone is worthy of our worship. And this is why this table is so central to our church and to our faith. The God we worship, instead of taking, gives, and He gave this table. In his novel, Bonfire of the Vanities, from which I took the sermon title, Thomas Wolfe spends an entire novel exposing the idols of wealth, sex, and power. And he exposes them as fragile and deficient to meet our deepest needs. Our God gives. Listen to this familiar letter. I've set and met my career goals, and I'm having tremendous professional success. But it's cost me my personal and my family life. I don't know my wife and children anymore. I'm not even sure I know myself or what's really important to me. And I've had to ask myself, is it worth it? And the answer to the question, is an idol worth it? The Bible says, absolutely not. Ultimately, an idol will take everything and give nothing. Our text reminds us there's a living God who alone is worthy to be worshiped and obeyed. And to love this God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and all of our strength opens the way for discovering life at its fullest and best. You remember the Jews had a custom of putting the laws of God over their doorway, and even their religious leaders hung them on their curls beside their face as frontlets before their eyes. One of the reasons was that there's so many idols in the world, and we are so prone to follow them, that sometimes it'd almost be neat if we could put this first commandment of having one God on the lenses of our contacts, or something that would keep us all day long aware of not falling victim to something less than God. Everything in the Old Testament has a purpose, and one of the reasons to recite the law of God, the psalmist says, I go there 7 times a day to recite your law, it's because we need to be reminded, and we, as His children, get so easily distracted. There's one God worthy of our worship, is the first truth in our text. Because idols are real, we come to a second truth in our text. Christians need to be proactive in avoiding being seduced into idol worship. Our text says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. That verb's important, keep. It implies you and I have a choice. Idols do not possess irresistible power to seduce us. We can escape seduction. Here's a question that maybe will help you plug in. How do you know if an idol has you in its power this morning? There was a prophetic line in a movie last year, Pretty Woman, which asked, if you remember the guy walking down Hollywood Boulevard, he said, "Everybody has a dream. What's your dream? Tell me your dreams." If you want to know what idol is capturing your heart, tell me your dreams. What do you want most from life in the next 10 or 30 or 100 years? Earning that degree? Finding the ideal job, the perfect marriage partner, buying a home and raising super achiever kids? Achieving success in your profession or business? Making enough money to buy all the toys on your shopping list? Maintaining good health, staying young, clear up to the end of your life, squeezing all the nectar that life in this world can offer? Do you want to satisfy that loneliness in your heart, no matter what it costs? Bottom line, when our text says, keep yourselves from idols, and how do you know if you're in its power? If you do not have contentment this morning in your heart, if you're still hungering for more than you have now, if you're not daily filled with gratitude for what God has given you now, if you have no dreams for life beyond the limits of this world, you're vulnerable to the worship of idols. Idols feed on discontentment, on greed, on pleasure addiction. But let me ask you some more questions. Have you taken time to analyze the lives of those who have achieved the dreams that are your dreams? This is incredibly insightful, if you think about it. Do the people who have achieved what you want radiate the satisfaction, joy, and wholeness that you hope you'll find if your dreams come true? Prince Charles and Diana have everything royalty can offer, and People's Magazine rates them as miserable in marriage, and the prince perhaps unfit to rule England. Now, that last statement's not a political statement. People's Magazine said it, I didn't. But think about them. That's a couple who have everything, but it's widespread they have nothing. James Franciscus, one of my heroes, died last year at 57 after years of hard drinking and dissipation due to his faltering movie career. His friend George Peppard said at his death, "All I know is he was wealthy and unhappy." How would you like that on your tombstone? He was wealthy and unhappy. That's the obituary of millions of Americans today. Julia Roberts achieved incredible success in her movie career and yet nearly lost it after a struggle with drugs at 23 years old. What's wrong? What did these people miss in their quest for life? Well, one answer, all dreams which exclude God, all dreams which are strictly earthbound, will end in disillusionment. And if you're chasing them this morning, God brought you to this worship service to give you a warning. We escape idol worship by exposing idols for what they are, deficient sources for finding life's meaning and true pleasures. Let me ask more questions. What idol can get rid of your sense of sin and guilt and give you hope for eternal future after your body in this world is done? What idol can conquer selfishness and give us a heart to love and sacrifice for others? What idol will make us kind and compassionate for the poor and the hurting? Or what idol would provide this table of self-giving, sacrificial love as a sign that this God loves us so that believers can have life, which is life indeed? The reason I follow the living God is because this is who He is. And any other idol I've ever given myself to for any length of time has only sapped life out of me, never given anything. Now, I can understand why non-believers worship modern idols. I don't understand why we Christians who claim to love God still devote a disproportionate amount of time, money, and energy chasing lesser gods. The essence of idolatry is me-centered living. Me-centered living ultimately creates hell on earth, as we all know. Faith in Jesus delivers us from bondage to idols, because faith in Jesus delivers us from bondage to self. Let me share one testimony of faith from the pastor who led the church in which I spent my childhood. He was a Baptist minister. He often read this poem before communion. It made an impression on me as a young man. Somebody rediscovered it last week. I want to read it to you again, face to face. I had walked life's way with an easy tread, and I had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me, and I felt faltered and I fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place not else did I see but the Master's face. My thought is now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again, ere since one day, in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Thinking about the sermon, I thought, what will woo us away from idols? And I thought, possibly in worship, in a quiet place, meeting the Master again, face to face. This communion can provide us opportunity to take a personal inventory of where we're in bondage to idols. It can provide a time of repentance, a time for recommitting ourselves to worship the one God who's worthy of our worship, because he loved us so much he sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. And let's remember that act of love as we recall the words of Paul the Apostle, who said, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. After they had supped, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. And this morning we do show forth the kind of God worthy of our worship, one who would hang on a cross for us, one who became poor for us so that we might live rich with him forever. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, take now these elements from their common use and use them as your catalyst with the power of the Holy Spirit to woo us away from idols which would destroy us, and focus us again on you, the living God, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We would ask you to hold the bread, and we'll eat it together as symbolical of the fact that Jesus died for us as a whole group. And would you come forward now, and we'll distribute the bread.